found some keys on the parking lot. I think it was Tuesday morning. So it could have been at the meeting Monday night. Mac, if anybody's missing, I got them. No. One looks like it's a house key. I don't see any car key on her. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. One of the most thorough sections on resurrection. Verse 35, we have two questions that occurred in Corinth that Paul is answering. And two questions are stated in verse 35 pertaining to resurrection. And he answers them by using one, verse 36 through 41. He uses the illustration from nature. And then he uses in verse 42 through 50 an illustration from Scripture. And then thirdly, he uses the illustration in verse 51 through 57, the rapture of the church. So he answers these two questions in verse 35 three ways. Verse 36 through 41 through nature itself. And if you understand, they were living under the agricultural economy, so they were familiar with it. And then he answered them with scripture, verse 42 through 50. And then he answered them through an event that will happen to the closing of the church age, the rapture, verses 51 through 57. And then he concludes in verse 58 with a challenge. So we have the questions first and then the answers. Verse 35, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up? First question. Then the second question, and with what body do they come? Now these two questions not only occurred in Corinth a long time ago, but they still occur today. How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? I don't know how many times people have asked me, what type of a body am I going to have? Will I be able to recognize someone? And so forth and so on. Well, these are some of the answers and the assurances. If you have any doubt about resurrection as a principle, or the resurrection of Christ as a particular category, or the resurrection of believers, well, this should suffice. Now, the apostle turns in verse 35 to meet two skeptical questions. One, as to the very possibility of a bodily resurrection. See now, the background in Corinth, there were philosophers in Corinth, and as there are philosophers today who do not believe in a bodily resurrection, period, of Christ or anybody else. And the scoffers say that Jesus Christ didn't arise in the body. It was some gaseous element. And some say it was a fixation of imagination. So we have the same teaching today as went on in Corinth. So one is the very possibility of a bodily resurrection. And the other is to the kind of body that is to be raised. And he answers them first from nature and then from Scripture. And from this, he leads up to the glorious reality that the change which is to take place in the matter of time, which is the rapture of the church, which is victory over death. And he closes with an exhortation as to the present practical effect of the great truth for which he was contending. So verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what manner of body do they come? The object is one who finds it difficult to accept an idea like this, and to the natural mind, I guess it's impossible. And he puts a double question, first, by what means or process are the dead bodies raised? And then to support this, what is the nature of their bodies? Now, the subject is fully treated here by the Holy Spirit through Paul. Paul has pointed out the many inconsistencies which were found in Corinth, as well in his own life, if the dead were not raised. Paul pointed out that error. So Paul approaches the question from another point of view. There was a pagan influence because they didn't know how it would be possible for dead flesh to rise. So there was an inconsistency. They didn't understand how dead flesh could rise, but nevertheless they continued to believe in the resurrection of Christ. But someone will say, denial was there, but not generally followed at Corinth, how are the dead raised? The question was, by what power and in what manner the resurrection was accomplished. In doing this, they adapted a wrong standpoint. See, the gospel is accepted by faith. Now, what manner of body? This is a further development of the initial question of how. It was the body which caused the difficulty here. Since Corinthians saw bodies burned or buried in the grave, only to be wasted away, they could not understand how that body could be raised. But they did not consider the great significance of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Christians are dead only insofar as they are in the state of death and lack a living body. The dead arise and require a body. And what will be the quality of such a body? That's the question here. Verse 36. Thou fool. Now, isn't that a way to teach? That which thou sowest is not quickened except to die. Take something from the natural realm, like agricultural economy, which they are familiar with. Now, the mode of his address here strikes a blow at the self-conceived acuteness of the questions. There's a strong emphasis on the second word, thou. So the revisers have rendered it, thou thyself. It implies that his own experience could answer his own question. Had he sufficient common sense to be taught by it, his own act of sowing provided on each occasion the answer. As the seed itself perishes, that its properties may issue in a new and more abundant life, so with the body of the believer who falls asleep. So here is a rationalist who argues, as was indicated in verse 30. He doesn't consider that what he deems impossible as an ordinary occurrence in nature. It happens all the time. You take a dead seed and you bury it, and out of it comes life. Thou fool, that which thou sowest, thou thyself. In other words, he's saying, just mark what you're doing and learn from it. The grain is sown. The form in which it's sown perishes. But it comes to life again as an ear of corn. There is an identity between what is sown and what sprouts out of it. And yet the grain does not come to life as it is was sown, and that's implied in that which thou sowest. Now, quickened is a passive voice, and it speaks here of resuscitation, and the power of resuscitation. The great importance of this little trait is that it tells us that God will be able to do at the resurrection what he has been doing in so-called nature continually. If he can do it for a seed, he can do it for you. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except. And the word except introduces a necessary condition which is generally valid. There's only one way to receive a resurrection body. Well, I should say two. And that is to die. The second one is if you're alive at the rapture. Whenever the grain was sown, it died and it came back to life. So this is our second study in this great resurrection chapter. As in the previous study, we remind ourselves that the reason of this section is in the 12th verse of this chapter, in which Paul said, "How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" That kicked off this whole subject. It was that fact that drew forth the whole of the wonderful section on the subject of resurrection. It was quite evident that there were those in the Corinthian church who, influenced by the materialistic philosophies and teachers, the Epicureans and the Stoics and the Platonists. Now, the purpose of the apostle was to correct these false views and teaching by constructive exposition. In the first two movements, we have seen that he laid emphasis on the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and gathering proofs and showing the importance of it. Now he briefly turns aside to discuss the possibility of resurrection on the grounds of reason. In the beginning of the letter, when declaring the foolishness of the wisdom of this age, he said, "Howbeit we speak wisdom, yet not of this age." And that is to say, the philosophers' teaching was supposed to be wisdom, but we have a philosophy, or we teach a wisdom, but it's not of this age. It's not bounded by this age. It's something larger than any teaching of this particular age. In this section, we'll see that the Apostle Paul turned aside to show, in one sense, the wisdom that is not of this age, but which is possessed by the presenters of the gospel and those who present the Lord Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. And this paragraph divides itself quite naturally into two parts. The first is only a verse asking two questions, verse 35. And the rest, verse 36 through 50, consists of answers to these questions. You know, we all have questions. There isn't a person who doesn't have a question about some portion of Scripture, and here is a question, and here are the answers. And again, you have the principle. The Bible always explains the Bible. You don't have to explain it. It explains itself. Now, he keeps these two questions in mind all the time. What are the two questions? Well, they're revealing how the dead raised, and with what manner of body do they come? As a matter of fact, the second question reveals the unbelief in the fact of the resurrection and accounts for the first question, how are the dead raised? Notice these questions are concerned with the manner rather than with the fact of resurrection. The fact is denied because the manner is not understood. It's the manner how, with what body. While the two questions themselves are concerned with the manner of resurrection, they reveal the reason in the mind of the thinker who asks them for denying the fact of the resurrection. These are some of the reasons why he is not believing in the resurrection, because he wants to know what manner and what kind of a body. So the inability to comprehend the manner or the method of resurrection has resulted in the denial of its possibility. A person can't understand how a person is resurrected and the manner in which and the type of body, why then they will not believe the resurrection. In other words, we can't understand how, and therefore we do not believe the thing can take place. And that's actually putting it bluntly, but that's what this question means. The first is how, in what way? Somebody died. And immediately the process of disintegration takes on. And soon the whole body becomes dust, or resolved into elements and scattered. How can a body disintegrated, as it is so evidently taken form, how can it be reconstructed? How? It's quite simply a question, a natural question, and natural is the right word because the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. Then the second question, with what body? What sort of a body? What will they be like? This is the emphasis explaining the how. The deduction in the mind of the questioner is there can be no resurrection. There can be no gathering together of those disintegrated bodies. One cannot imagine bodies resulting from that, and therefore there are those who say there is no resurrection. I can't believe in a resurrection because I can't comprehend how God can take some disintegrated body and bring it together. Paul now sets himself to answer the questions. Notice his first words, "Thou foolish one." Now, I'd like you to do yourself a favor because I won't tell you what it says, but this is a revised translation. They have softened this word a little bit, and they made it a little more polite. But I would have to translate an idiot or moron. That's what the word means. He's saying, if you're a fool, if you're foolish. But you see, Paul is looking with contempt upon those people who are raising some difficulty, and making deductions and were expressing themselves in the questions. And he says, thou foolish one. In other words, that what he thinks about philosophy. And he keeps the two questions together, and he begins with the most remarkable illustration from nature, in verses 36 through 38. Notice he says, a bare grain, a naked grain, a simple grain in your hand. Just look at it. There it is. You put it in the ground, and it dies. But it comes again. But not the body you put into the ground, but a new body. And yet in some infinite wonder and mystery, that new body that you see coming up has come up actually out of the old body. The old body, the bare grain, keep that in mind. You put it into the ground and it comes again. And the quickening into life is the result of the dying. There'll be no coming again of that grain except through death. And yet through death there is the mystery resulting from the putting of that grain into the earth. Paul asks us to look at nature. Doth not even nature teach you? There's no greater mystery in the resurrection of the human body than in the coming again of the new manifestation of life of a bare grain of seed. He said, you foolish one. If you're going to stand and say there are mysteries here I cannot fathom, therefore I do not believe in the resurrection, then you may say that you do not believe in harvest, which is the result of the sowing of bare grains, because you do not understand the process. On the authority of the Word of God, there is no greater mystery than when you put into the ground a seed that presently comes into new life, and there's no greater mystery in the resurrection of the body than there is in that of the coming again of the bare grain that dies with a new body. You say that does not solve it. Of course it does not, but it faces the fact of the mystery. It sees that in this realm over which God reigns supremely, forevermore there is a unity. What we can see any day, if we take a bare grain and watch, results coming from the working of God. You know, this stuff about Mother Nature is hogwash. You know that, don't you? It's really blasphemy, because there's no such thing as nature. There's no word in Scripture for nature. It's not, it's just God behind it, following the process of germination. That's all it is. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Same principle exactly, John 12, verse 23 and 24. Verse 37, "And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain." The bare grain is set in contrast to a beautiful plant which will spring from it. The sower does not sow the fruit that will be, for then the sowing would be unnecessary. A bare grain of which nothing else can be said except that it is a grain. And this figure of the grain and the ear illustrates to a certain extent that there may be dead who live and who are nevertheless receive their full life through resurrection. He says that it may chance. May chance means the same thing happens every time. Whether it be wheat or something else, it happens every time. Every time you put a grain of wheat or anything else into the ground, it's dead, but it comes up alive. Every time. And then he says some other kind, some other plant or some other weed or whatever it happens to be. But we'll see that a little later on. Verse 38 answers it right away. "But God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." There goes evolution right there. To every seed its own body. There's a fixities of species with God. Fish are fish, beasts are beasts, and men are men. And we never came from animals. There are different sizes of human beings, different colors and shapes. There are different sizes of animals. Fixity of species. Mutation, but no transmutation. Mutation means changes within a species, but not from one to another. Evolution is of the devil. Now, I know you've all been taught evolution. Throw it out. You were never a fish before. You were never an animal or a monkey. You may monkey around, but you never came from a monkey. It's garbage. It's blasphemy. And there is a teaching in seminary about theistic evolution, and that's garbage also. We didn't evolve. We are devolving. We're getting worse. See, Adam was the epitome, and we've gone downhill ever since. We're not getting better. "But God giveth it the body as it hath pleased him, and every seed his own body." The new body is not given by the seed. Mother Nature's gone on this one too. "But by God." In the same way, God will provide the resurrection body of each believer. Taking something from the natural realm, a seed, showing that it's dead and yet it produces and becomes alive. A believer may die, and yet they're going to have a resurrection body. That's taking something from the natural, laying it aside of a spiritual principle. And I want you to notice, as it pleased him, as he willed, according to his predetermined counsel, he determined every detail of the differing species in nature and fixed them. And he determined the condition of the resurrection body with what glory and power which God had prepared. This statement then predicts both the omnipotence and the absolute omniscience of God. From the grain, the stalk grows. But it's God and only God who does that. Isn't that interesting? Now, necessary natural processes, Paul knows nothing. God gives a body to every grain its own material shape. A grain in the earth does not have a shape, for it does not appear on earth. But God makes it grow into a body by giving it a body. That is not a natural process, but an action of God. Because not every grain sprouts out. The main point is the grain and the sprouts are the same. There is an identity. God once determined that the plant should sprout from the grain, and thus it happens every time. So then we have a principle here. Every time you put a seed of grain into the ground and it grows, that emphasizes God's faithfulness. It happens every time. God is faithful. Every time a person accepts Christ as Savior, they have eternal life. God is faithful. It happens all the time. God fixed the rule of dying. God fixed the rule of rising. And he carries it out. God gives to every grain continually its proper body. God gives to every Christian properly his resurrection body. Now the mystery is solved. God giveth a body, even as it pleased him, and to each seed a body of its own. The mystery is solved. But the mystery remains. But the fact is self-evident. Keep your eye on that bare grain. Look at the grain put into the earth. And presently, you will see the harvest. Look how that one grain has come back and taken on a new life, a new body in some infinite mystery, but still out of the old. Well, what should we do with the mystery? Just like Christmas, put God back in it. That ends the mystery. God giveth us a body as it pleased him, over and out. The guy asked me today about Christmas, you know, do you celebrate Christmas? And I said, yes. And he said, why? I said, well, every day is Christmas. He said, well, I'm a Christian. I never heard that. I said, well, there's a passage in Scripture that says some people esteem one day over another, but we esteem every day alike. He said, well, where is it? I said, Romans. He said, I'll go home and look it up. And if it's true, I'll accept it. I said, you don't have to go home. I got it right here for you. And that was that. put God back in it. That's all. God giveth it a body. Over and out. There's the little seed that we put into the ground. Look at it, withered, dead. Wait. Presently see the springing leaves. Presently see the flower. New life. How is that accomplished? God giveth it a body. Isn't it easy when you study the Word of God to answer these questions? So all the vast expanses of the harvest fields of the earth are eternal witnesses to the activity and the faithfulness of God. Isn't that interesting? How do some people reach God consciousness? Another beast and another birds. Notice fixity of species here. It's another of a different kind, not another of the same kind. So I want you to notice verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there's one kind of flesh of men. Another flesh of beasts, animals. Another of fishes, and another of birds. There's an evolution theory that we came from a fish, and that your tailbone is a part of a fish. Well, this knocks that for a loop. The key word in these next few verses is the basic idea of the word glory. Glory is that of manifestation. The glory of God is the manifestation of His being, His character, and His acts. As to the inanimate things here mentioned, the glory of the sun, the moon, and the stars is the manifestation of their nature in their differing degrees of splendor and beauty. And as to the stars, their difference in luster and brilliance, they're endless. And in this they testify to the infinite wisdom and the inexhaustible power of God, their Creator. The point of all this is not that there will be differing degrees of glory in the bodies of the believer in the resurrection, but that God, who has arranged all things in nature in the differing degrees of glory, has power to bring about the state of glory to be manifested in the raised body of the believer. Differences in degrees of glory in their glorified bodies is not in view here. This is confirmed in what follows. The word flesh here, this is the unorganized matter, not body, which is organism. The body is built of flesh. There's a large variety among several kinds of flesh. Human beings and various animals have their own flesh. Not only the form, but also the material is different. How is it possible that every grain has its own body? Because there is a variety of flesh. A difference not of essence, but of degree. All flesh remains flesh. This verse thus serves to explain the sense of the words, a body of its own. Verse 40. There are also celestial bodies, and bodies celestial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. And again, we have fixities of spirit of the species and no transmutation here. Now, this reverse refers to bodies again, this time to stress a different kind of variety. Celestial bodies. Not the heavenly bodies of human beings or of angels. There's no reference to angels in this context. And the heavens are not introduced until verse 42. They're coming up. Moreover, the glorifying human body is not designated as celestial, but rather as spiritual or heavenly. Paul writes here about things which are already in existence. Celestial bodies are stars. We'll see that in verse 41. bodies terrestrial, the bodies of everything that lives on the earth. And the contrast is greater than verse 39. Both are properly called bodies, but how great the difference between the two, celestial and terrestrial. Now, the word glory, this word is especially appropriate for the celestial bodies. The earthly things also have their glory, but it's quite different from that of the stars. Verse 41, there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. Now, you mean to tell me each one of these stars has their individual characteristics? That's what this says. Among the celestial bodies themselves, also, there's a difference of glory. Not only between the sun and the moon and the stars, but also between the various stars. This goes to prove that though there may be equality between the one body and the other, yet there is a great variety because of the difference in quality and glory. Again, we're talking about mutation, species fixed, variations in that species, but no transmutation from one species to another. Keep in mind, as we study this section, that one phrase, God giveth it a body. When Paul looks out through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit at different forms, there are bodies of. On the earth level, there's one flesh of man. On the earth level, there's one of beasts. There's one of fishes. There's one of birds. It is the creation of the body. It's not resurrection. Say, God gives a body. Look around. See the infinite variety. Well, it's all the work of God. Then he makes a broad distinction. He said there are bodies celestial, bodies fitted for the skies, and terrestrial bodies, everything on earth, man, beast, and fish. When he climbs into the stellar spaces, as it were, without giving any detailed descriptions, he says there's the sun, there's the moon and stars, all having their own peculiar glory. They're all the work of God. God gives the body of man. God gives the body of beasts. God gives the body of birds, the fish, the sun, the moon, and the stars. God gives them all bodies. And they're all fixed. And the varieties within the species. And that body is always the medium of the revelation of something superior to it and dwelling within it and showing through it, whether it be man or beast or bird or fish or whether the sun, moon, or stars, they all telegraph God wrought that body. That's a witness. You know, the human body is a witness of the work of Jesus Christ. He is the creator. Fish are witnesses. The beasts, the sun, the moon, the stars, and the varieties thereof. God is not willing that any person should perish. That's why there are so many witnesses. The great thing here, and the emphasis here, is God has done it. Do not limit God. So we ask, what sort of a body? Well, just look out upon the variety that's found in this world. And in the universe, they're all the work of God. And though we cannot imagine that resurrection body, if we bear in mind it is God's work, we will be able to believe that it is an absolute fact. As he's given different bodies to animals and birds and beasts, and moon, sun, and stars, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man that thou hast visited him. He didn't come to save stars, or beasts, or fish, or the moon. He came to save you. Does he have a body for them yet? Then he's got a body for you. Not easy? Verse 42, so also in the resurrection of the dead. Now he brings it right home. It is sown in corruption. it is raised in incorruption. Keep that seed in mind for the illustration. Now he's making the application to you and I. So also in the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. The dead here mentioned are believers only. Each believer will have a body possessed of incorruptibility, glory, and power. And so these statements make clear that as there is a definite and an intimate connection between the seed sown and the plant which springs from it, so there must be a definite connection between the natural body and the resurrection body. It is sown. It is raised. And that statement is stated four times. It is sown. It is raised. The very body of the believer is to be redeemed, Romans 8:23. Yet the two are not the same. So now Paul applies the preceding remarks to the point under discussion. As happens often in parables or examples, the transfer of thought is not exhaustive. So also in the resurrection of the dead. There's a transfer of thought on the following points. One, there may be life out of death through the power of God. That's the first principle. Secondly, it's possible that a new body is formed, which, though it be identical with the earthly body, is nevertheless distinguished from it. This shows the new condition, the novelty, and the continuity, and the identity with the old. It's sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. Both expressions indicate not the manner but the circumstance. The quality of the sowing is not one of corruption, for then that would not be sowing, but the conditions of the sowing are those of corruption. Death must come first. The whole process is marked by corruption. In Adam all die. The resurrection being incorruption, in Christ all are made alive. The sowing belongs to the present time, the resurrection is to the future. Christ the first fruits, and those which are his at his coming. Verse 43, it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory, it's sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Notice sown and raised, sown and raised, sown and raised. Corruption is a Greek word used of the conditions of creation, Romans 8:21. And this is the effect of the withdrawal of life and the conditions of the human body in burial. Used also of the gratifying of lust. But here, verse 43 enumerates still other circumstances. First, honor is contrasted with glory. When seed is sown, first dishonor is contrasted with glory. When the seed is sown, there is dishonor, because the grain is hidden in the earth. At a burial, there is dishonor when the body of a man is hidden as a corpse. But when the ear sprouts from the earth, there is glory, which is a figure of the glory of the resurrection. There is also a relative weakness when the seed is sown, for the grain is weak compared with the ear of corn. Yet the grain also has some power, power to sprout. The powerlessness of the dead body is followed by the resurrection, which brings power for eternal life. Take these five words all through, and we have seen all that, as we have stood by the grave of loved ones, what have we seen as we have gone back and visited the grave? Corruption. That is true of every human body. Death brings corruption, dishonor. However ornate we may make the funeral, we have to hurry the body away. It's a case of dishonor, weakness, of course, absolute weakness. Corruption means decay and withered away. Dishonor means just what it says. Weakness means feebleness. Paul said, this is the body put into the ground, but that body will come with resurrection that contradicts all things. First of all, incorruption, that is, undecaying, an immortal body, dishonor as we bury, but in the resurrection, glory, something to be honored. Weakness, absolute weakness, the uttermost in weakness, feebleness and power, but in the resurrection, power, force, and dynamics. Verse 44, it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. The word natural is psychikos. More literally, it signifies belonging to the soul, the soulish man. It describes the man in Adam and what pertains to him, the soulish man. In the present verse, it may be translated soul-governed or natural. The natural body is subject to the laws and conditions of the soul. It's an organism by which, through the soul, the self is expressed and developed and entered into relationship with others. The word spiritual signifies that which pertains to the spirit and use of all that is produced and maintained by the Spirit of God. The resurrection body of the dead in Christ will be such as is suited to the heavenly environment. It will be entirely controlled by the Spirit and will be the perfect instrument and expression of His will, and this because it will be completely animated and empowered by the Spirit of God. The spiritual body will not be simply a spirit, just as Christ's body after His resurrection could be seen and handled, Luke 24, verse 36 through 39, so with our glorified bodies in our resurrection we will be in likeness of Him, Romans 6, 6. The natural body emphasizes the bare idea of living, of the living a body that lives as life is possible on earth, a natural life. So Paul has set forth the manner of resurrection and the nature of the glorified body. The natural exists as certainly as the spiritual. The spirit is not inferior to the soul. There is a psychic body and a pneumatic body. The psychic body is the natural, mastered by the life element, but the spiritual is governed by the spirit, no longer under the mastery of the mere animal life that is ours in this world. The resurrection body will be under complete control and mastery of the spiritual essence, no old sin nature. Paul's emphasis here is, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. In the post-resurrection story, the garden, that walk in Emmaus, the appearance in the upper room, the meeting of the disciples in Galilee, if you go through them and watch Jesus Christ on the plane of human life, perfect humanity, but nevertheless human life, and up to that time there had never been a resurrection at all. You can search the Old Testament in vain, and we find resuscitation. Lazarus was not a resurrection, it was a resuscitation. That was brought back to the spirit life, to the actual body, the same body, but the body was still under the laws of the earthly. And so first that which is earthly, Lazarus, was brought back. But the Lord Jesus Christ passed beyond that. He had come into the possession of a heavenly body. Hence, doors need not be opened. If He so desired, all those mystic and wonderful stories and revelations of the body celestial, the spirit-governed body, no longer mastered by that which is merely the animal life, the soul-governed body, no longer the psychic, but the pneumatic, no longer soul-governed, but the spirit-governed, that's the resurrection. Then Paul makes a great sweep over a history again and how it all came about. Verse 45. And he begins to use Scripture now. Up to this point, he has used nature, as it were. Now, he nails it down with Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture. And so it was written. And he goes all the way back to Genesis 2:7. The first man, I'm going to go slow on this verse because there's some mistranslations here, so don't be confused. And so it was written, which refers to Scripture, Genesis 2:7, the first man, Adam, not was made, that's wrong, became a living soul. Make that correction. Became a living soul. He wasn't made a living soul, he became a living soul. The last Adam, and then the next two words, was made, does not appear. He was not made anything. The last Adam, a quickening spirit. So we'll give you a better translation on the verse. And so it was written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, a quickening spirit. A life-giving spirit. Now God breathed into Adam's body the breath of lives, and he became a living soul. And here the soul stands for the person. The entire man, the animate creature himself. Adam's body was ruled by the highest and the best possible tendencies of his soul. But he had no quickening or life-giving power. His being was capable of fulfilling the will of God, his creator. And in this he failed, and so became the head of a fallen race. Another Adam was needed, and divine grace supplied that need. The Son of God became man, and in combined godhood and manhood wrought redemption by his vicarious sacrifice. He is called the last Adam. It is not the second, because there would not be another after him. He fulfilled in himself all that he in resurrection, the head of the new race of believers, could ever fulfill. Each race, the natural and the spirit, inherits respectively the results of what has been wrought by the one head or the other. The one was tested and fell, Adam, failing in obedience. The other, Christ, was tested and stood. And he stood the test, perfecting his obedience. Then the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Does not convey the least suggestion that he became merely a spirit. The word is here mentioned as additional to what is conveyed in the description of him as the last Adam. It emphasizes that he is a being above the natural, who, being himself the life, has the power of imparting it, a power that was lacking in the first Adam. Adam couldn't impart life. The principle of the spiritual life is an attribute of the Spirit. Okay? The Savior is called Spirit, which stands for life, that has direction and definiteness. Christ gives that life, of which Paul speaks here, through the Holy Spirit. So the last Adam, then, is different. And he's different in the way of resurrection. He's not only in himself a living one, he is a life-giving spirit. Paul is showing the relationship we bear first to the natural, that is, to human life, as it has descended from Adam. Then, if we become Christians by faith in Jesus Christ, the earthly will be followed by the heavenly, and into the full, glorious, completely orbited, and realization of that we shall come at the resurrection, and not until the resurrection. Verse 46. How being that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. This is a principle relating to the development of life. It begins with the merely natural, that would be the human seed, and subsequently receives the spiritual, that's the fruit. The principle is not to be illustrated except in a secondary way by the order. Cain, Abel. Ishmael, Isaac. Esau, Jacob. For the first in each case, Cain, Ishmael, Esau, were evil. Then the word natural would signify they were natural men. And again, the term spiritual signifies more than just a spiritual body. Now, we do have a natural body, and hereafter we shall have a spiritual body. But also, in our regenerate state, with the natural tendencies tending to evil because of our descent from Adam, there came a time when the spiritual life was imparted to us, and since then the natural is to be under the control of the Spirit by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's the order in this life. We have to keep our bodies in subjection. They are to be instruments of God the Holy Spirit. We are to be perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. So the spiritual does not come into being except there first be a natural body, just like the seed sown into the ground. Through the spiritual body is more than the natural, it is not the first. Temporarily, the natural body must be sown, comes first, and that's the bare seed. Verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The words in the original for the Lord are absent from most authentic manuscripts. The contrast is one both of bodily origin and the quality of life conditioned thereby. Adam was formed from the dust of the ground, Genesis 2:7, Genesis 3:19, but more than that is signified by the statement. In each case, the omission of the article in the original language before the word earth and before the word heaven lays stress on the nature and condition of the two who are mentioned. The first man was not simply of the earth. That is so, but he was earthly. Not merely earth, but earthly. Characteristically, as well as origin is in view here. Now, with the second man, he is of heaven. That is to say, not only is heaven the place where whence he came from, but he is essentially, characteristically, and perpetually heavenly, so that far more than his incarnation is indicated here. Truly, he became man, the second man, by the condescending stoop. But just as the quality of the life of Adam was conditioned by his origin, so the quality of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was conditioned by his supernatural sphere from which he came. Adam is of the earth, earthly, characteristically, and Jesus Christ is of the heaven, heavenly, from and also characteristically. The statement found in John 3:13 helps clarify this. He descended out of heavens, is immediately followed by even the Son of Man which is in heaven. That was the characteristic of his manifestation to his disciples after his resurrection. As such, he will come again to receive us to himself and will come in manifested glory at the second advent. That this full scope of the phrase is intended is borne out in the next two verses. So Paul, in this verse, now deals with the origin of Adam and deals with the origin of the Lord Jesus Christ. God formed man out of the dust of the ground. Christ formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, which makes him earthly. The remains are bound to the earth. Christ is called the second Adam. The Hebrew word Adam means man. But in the Greek, Adam is a proper name. So in this verse, man is placed over against man, by which means the genuine humanity of both is indicated. And Paul contrasts the heavenly origin of Jesus Christ with Adam's earthly origin. The apostle does not deny that Christ has an earthly body, but Christ descends from heaven as the Son of God. This makes it possible to distinguish Christ's origin as being of the heaven from Adam's origin as being of the earth. Verse 48, as is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Now Paul passes from the first Adam to the natural race sprung from him. Here again, not only in the fact in view that like Adam, their bodies are of the earth's origin and must return to dust, but the quality and the conditions of their life are conveyed in the phrase that they are earthly. So those who receive spiritual life through faith in Christ are seated together with Jesus Christ in heavenly places, have life, a life the quality and condition of which is signified by the description, they that are heavenly. In other words, the character of their present life and their future and destiny are all embodied in the word heavenly. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. I want you to notice something here in closing, how Paul has taught this resurrection. You have the first Adam here, and you have the last Adam here. The first Adam was a living soul. The second Adam was a life-giving spirit. The Adam couldn't give life, Christ could. The first Adam was natural first. And then afterwards spiritual. But Christ was spiritual first. First Adam was of the earth. Second Adam was, or last Adam was of the heaven. Then you have as an illustration. So, talking about the unbelievers, as is, we're talking about the believer. In both cases you have image and image. In other words, as in the earthly, such are they also of the earth. That's in Adam all died. And as is the heavenly, such are also those that are heavenly, in Christ all are made alive. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, as in Adam all die, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, as in Christ we shall all be made alive. Notice how he has divided